tonight in this service. It is always a blessing at any time to hear these words. We might all be very well acquainted with what baptism means to us, but it is a time that not only with those who are here to symbolize, but for all of us to rededicate, as Brother Christick said in his prayer, our lives anew to Christ. And so now we'll ask Brother Norman Rice of San Diego to come forward and bring us this message from the Lord. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. When we think of baptism, our minds quickly span more than 19 centuries past, and we see Jesus as he came to John at Jordan to be baptized. John, as we know, preached a baptism of repentance for the remittance of sins. John realized that he was doing a preparatory work, that he was preparing the hearts of Israel for the Messiah. For his words were, as recorded in Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John realized that Jesus was the one of whom he spoke when in John 1:29-30 we read, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now imagine John's surprise when Jesus came to him to be baptized. Apparently John knew Jesus was the Son of God because he had said, he was before me. And he knew of Jesus' noble character. He knew of Jesus' perfection. And so quite naturally John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answered those words that are so familiar to us all, suffer it to be so now. And reading from Matthew 3:16-17, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he, that is John, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Thus our Lord, our Master, set us an example for us to follow as he was baptized in symbol. We say in symbol because we realize this was not his true baptism. Why was the Heavenly Father well pleased, and why did he speak forth in testimony to this fact? Because Jehovah God could read his heart. And he saw a heart fully devoted to him, a heart of an obedient son, fully subjected to the will of his Father. And he was well pleased. And the language of our Master's heart was as described prophetically centuries before. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. His was a willing sacrifice, joyfully offered. Jesus did not need to be urged to come to John to be baptized. On the contrary, we believe he was anxious to do so. And we believe would have done so sooner if such had been in harmony with the will of his Father. This was demonstrated, you remember, on the occasion when he was 12 years of age and was suddenly missed by Mary and Joseph when they were returning from Jerusalem to Nazareth. And after 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple at Jerusalem, you remember. The account reads, he was sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking questions. And all that heard were astonished at his understanding and answers. We believe Jesus was seeking to know when he must offer himself in harmony with the will of his Father. One account indicates that when Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, he came to John at Jordan. And so there was no delaying. There was no putting it off. Rather, there was an eagerness on the part of this devoted Son of God to do the Father's will. Jesus knew that Joseph was not his father, but that Jehovah God was his father. Long before this, Mary had told him of that beautiful song the angels had sang to the shepherds when he was born, and of her meeting with the angel of the Lord. These were treasures of her heart that she told to him as he grew up. And again, the time Simeon took him in his arms while praising God for seeing the Lord Christ had indeed left an indelible impression on his mind as it was recounted to him by Mary. When Jesus came to John, he knew that he was embarking on a course that would bring suffering and death. He knew that he was the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, even as John knew it. He knew that Isaiah wrote prophetically of him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus knew that these words foretold the experiences he must go through. Thus our Lord set us an example for us to follow. In the case of our Lord, when he came to John to be baptized, he was not baptized with John's baptism, for John baptized for the remission of sin. And our Lord had no sins to be repented of or to be symbolically washed away. So then, with the baptism of Jesus, the ordinance of baptism received a new significance. Jesus, at 30 years of age, was a perfect man, and thus had a perfect living sacrifice to offer. When he came to John at Jordan, he had already made a complete consecration of himself, a covenant, a full sacrifice of all his earthly interests, hopes, aims, ambitions, desires. He had covenanted, he had given all this up, that he might do the Father's will. Even though from infancy he had always sought to please the Father, now he desired that his perfect human nature should be completely submitted to the will of God, even unto death. And he wished to symbolize this complete subjection to the will of the Father by baptism or immersion in water. What a beautiful symbol it is, as we picture John lowering Jesus beneath the water, symbolizing the death or burial of his will, never to be asserted. Henceforth, he would be governed solely by the Father's will, and constantly desirous of fulfilling the Father's purposes, whatever the cost in pain, in suffering, and in sacrifice. This was the devotion of our Master. In what better way could it have been illustrated? We can think of none more explicit, none more meaningful. Jesus knew that baptism at the hands of John was not his real baptism, but an illustration of the true baptism. And this can be readily seen by a statement he made about the time of the Last Supper. You remember in Luke 12 and 50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? And that means, how am I in difficulty until it be accomplished? So here Jesus indicates that his true baptism was not the water baptism, but the death baptism. Having consecrated himself at 30 years of age to this death baptism, for almost 3.5 years, he had been dying daily, daily pouring out his soul unto death, using of his life, his energy, his vitality, in the service of the Father and in the service of his followers. Now, as he neared the end of his course, with none with him that could really understand, none who could really sympathize with him, Jesus, feeling the weight of the trials and experiences, he says, how am I straitened in difficulty till it, my death baptism, be accomplished? Shortly thereafter, you remember, he cried, it is finished. His baptism was fulfilled. Jesus knew that those who would be his disciples, indeed of necessity, must go through similar experiences. And he felt a deep concern for his disciples as he neared the end of his course. He tried to prepare them for what was soon to come and made their welfare a matter of special prayer to the Heavenly Father. And we have this recorded in that beautiful 17th chapter of John. Read it over and over again. As he was about to depart for Jerusalem, you remember he gathered his 12 disciples around him. This is recorded in Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 18 and 19. And he said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of God shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Surely this must have made a deep impression upon the minds of the disciples. To them, we believe, it meant that the establishment of the Master's kingdom was nearing. And we suggest they began to contemplate being installed in positions of authority. Perhaps this is what prompted the mother of James and John to ask the Lord that these, my two sons, may sit the one on the right, thy right hand, and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They saith unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. This truly must have touched the heart of the Master as he looked upon these two eager young men as they answered, we are able. Imagine them saying, we are able. But they must have had some conception that drinking of his cup, meaning going through some of his experiences, would mean some kind of suffering and death. For shortly before, you remember, he had told them that he would soon be seized and put to death. They said, we are able. They were determined to follow the Master. As Jesus was able to look into their hearts and saw the true spirit of consecration, the desire to do the will of the Father and not their own will, whatever the cost, he must have been pleased. Thus he was able to answer with authority. He was able to speak with assurance. Ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. In the case of James and John, these prophetic words of the Master were most markedly fulfilled. James, as you remember, was hanged at the hands of Herod Agrippa.
And John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos to suffer a martyr's death. Still trying to prepare his disciples and to forewarn them, Jesus, as he sat with them on the Mount of Olives, said, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Matthew 26:31. Yes, Jesus' concern for his disciples as he contemplated what was shortly to come to pass was very great indeed. Particularly during the last few days of his ministry, he took his disciples aside on many occasions to instruct them, quietly helping them to prepare for the trials ahead. He had many things to say, many, many things that he could have told them, but they were unable to appreciate them, unable to understand. Jesus realized that this would not always be the case. For he said, "Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it shall show you things to come. It shall glorify me, for it shall receive of mine, and show it unto you." And after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, we see that our Lord's prophecy was fulfilled. For truly the disciples and the apostles did understand with a depth never before possible. Then the real meaning, the real purpose of the Master's 3.5 years of suffering, of pouring out his soul unto death, dawned with all its grandeur and beauty. They understood then. Then they saw the true meaning of the symbol of baptism. Then they saw their privilege of participation with him in his baptism. Speaking of the true baptism, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, Romans 6:3-5, says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Here the apostle not only defines the true baptism as a participation in a sacrificial death with Christ, but also shows that baptism unto death with the Lord, the burial of ourselves, has resulted in our becoming members of his body. The apostle further elaborated on this point in his letter to the Corinthians when he wrote, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." This, dear brethren, began when we made a full consecration of our wills to him, consecrating our all to follow and obey him, even unto death. And urging those, all who thus see their privilege of discipleship, to follow the way the Master trod, the Apostle writes to the Romans again in Romans 12:1, and also the second verse, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The will has control over the entire body, control over all the senses. The will has control over what we have, and it controls our time. It controls our talents. It controls all that we possess. Sometimes in the scriptures, our will is referred to as our heart. So we read in Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me thine heart." And after having done this, Then the apostle suggests that a transforming work will take place in our lives, in our minds, as our own will is buried, and we take instead the will of our Heavenly Father. From yet another standpoint, the apostle writes to the Colossians in 3:3, he says, "Ye are dead. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." This is from yet another standpoint. Though here the apostle then is telling us that this surrender of our hearts, this surrender of our wills to the will of Christ and to the Heavenly Father, this giving of our all in complete consecration, this burial of our will, from the divine standpoint, marks our death as human beings. Therefore, this burial of our wills is our baptism into His death. From this point on in our Christian experience, we are no longer to consider ourselves, or we are to count from this point on, to consider ourselves dead indeed to the world, no longer as human beings, no longer are we to have earthly aims, hopes, and ambitions. We are dead. And a dead person doesn't have any will. This is the point the apostle wants us to gain from this lesson. Again, in harmony with this, the apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. The apostle Peter also, enlightened by the power of the Holy Spirit, came to a deep appreciation of what it is meant by being baptized into Christ. He realized that there was a mutual relationship between Christ Jesus and His followers, that there was a sharing or communion, or common union and like experiences. To Peter, this accounted for the difficulties and for the perplexing experiences that he and all true followers of the Master must indeed experience. You remember he wrote in 1 Peter 4:12-13, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Oh, if we could always remember this, if we could always have this joy in our heart, as we were found in perplexing experiences and circumstances, that we could rejoice in them as a privilege to share a little bit of the suffering and experiences that our Master was called upon to go through. It would help us. It would help us to be joyful Christians. Peter realized, too, that we are called to go through such experiences, that we should bear them patiently. He says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps." And so this is part of our calling. This is part of our experiences that we are called to go through. Difficult trials and experiences, perplexities of life. And our Master left us an example of patient submission that we do well to follow. So we also come to appreciate, even as Peter and Paul did, that in consecrating to do the will of the Heavenly Father, we are in essence pledging to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Master, pledging to share in His trials and in His experiences. Peter says, to repeat, "For even hereunto were ye called," thus bringing to our attention that we have not taken this honor unto ourselves, dear friends. We have been called to this glorious position. Nor is it in Jesus' province to select the members of His body. God did not leave this to Jesus. Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out." But Jesus didn't choose those who came to Him. For in John 6:44 we read, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him."
And so what joy a full realization of this fact brings to our hearts. The Heavenly Father has drawn us. The Supreme One of the universe, Jehovah God, has personally selected each and every member of the body of Christ. He is aware of us. He has detected something that is precious to Him, some element in our characters that He considers precious to Him. Something of value that He, through careful tutoring, through providential experiences, that He can shape and polish and prepare for His future glorious use. Our Heavenly Father is aware of you and me. When we receive such a blessed invitation, we should accept promptly, anxious to do our Heavenly Father's will. Let us remember, too, that our Heavenly Father cares for us, loves us far more than any earthly father could. And He is watching over us with loving concern, discerning how we react and how we develop under each experience of life. And because He loves us so much, because our Heavenly Father loves us so much, He has made our eternal welfare His personal concern. He has assured us through the apostle that He, that is God, is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able to bear, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. What a wonderful assurance from the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And we have the comforting assurance also of His word. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What wonderful peace, what wonderful comfort and joy is in store for those who recognize the providences of God in their lives, that they are drawing them to the point of consecration. What joy it must bring to our hearts when we first realized that we are receiving experiences tailored by our Heavenly Father to draw us to this point of dedicating our lives to His service. So, any who have this evidence in their lives, we urge them to accept this gracious invitation from the Heavenly Father. We urge them to hearken to the words of the Proverbs, "My son, give me thine heart." In other words, dedicate your lives to the doing of my will. And what joy it brings not only to our hearts, but also to our Heavenly Father, if we continue throughout our earthly pilgrimage in this attitude, continually having our wills buried, submissive. And after we make a consecration to do the will of our Heavenly Father, we have a great deal of help. For we are told that we become yoke fellows with Christ. Remember the words of Jesus, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so, as a true yoke fellow with us, our Master helps us. For you recall that a yoke has two sides. So our Master shoulders part of our burdens, and he encourages us if we but lean upon him. But this is only true if we continue to heed the admonition of the Apostle Peter, casting all your care, that is, casting all your anxiety upon him. Why should we do this? For he careth for you. He careth for you. He careth for me. Let us remember this. As we continue on our earthly pilgrimage, and those that are now symbolizing, let them remember this. To cast our burdens upon him because he careth for us. Peter learned this. This is found in 1 Peter 5 and 7. What a different Peter we have than the one who impetuously smote off the ear of the high priest's servant. We know that all who have made a consecration have counted the cost. And as we with soundness of mind count the cost, we are impressed with how small our sacrifice is, really, in proportion to the unsearchable riches of Christ. We are reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, and we'll read from the Weymouth translation, Philippians 3, 7 and 8. He says, "Yet all that was gained to me for Christ's sake, I have reckoned as loss. Nay, I even reckon all things as pure loss because of the priceless privilege of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." We really don't have very much to offer our Heavenly Father. Just our all. Giving our all. Our hearts. Our wills. This is all we have to offer our Heavenly Father. Yet it is acceptable to him. And why is it acceptable to him? Because the merit of Christ is imputed to cover our imperfections. Someone has said that consecration is like signing a blank check, and the Lord fills in the amount. And this is a good illustration of the fact that none of us knows from the beginning all that will be required of us. Our Master didn't know. Oh, he knew in part. He knew what the prophecies foretold of his experiences, but he didn't know in full detail. Yet, he came to do all that was written in the book. And he said in his heart, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." This is the attitude of heart that we too must have and continue to have. And we needn't fear what is ahead. We needn't be concerned about what experiences the Lord in his wisdom may permit to come to us. For we have his assurance, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Now, isn't this enough? So we shouldn't worry or be overly concerned or really be anxious about what may lie ahead. Shouldn't this be enough?
Yes.
God knows that all whom he calls have the ability to make their calling and election sure. And because we have been called, then we may be certain that it is possible for us to gain the victory. We also are assured that greater is he that is for us than all that be against us. Let us remember these words from the Apostle Paul. And we would urge the dear sister to commit the words that we are going to read, the scriptures, to memory, because they will be a great comfort. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it," or finish it, "until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6. All that is required is that we do our part, dear friends. Our Heavenly Father has pledged to do his part. Again, in Philippians 2:13, we read, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained or prepared that we should walk in them." And if the trials of the way sometimes seem to become burdensome, let us remember to lean upon the Lord. Let us draw from our storehouse of precious promises. Let us remember this promise from the Lord. "I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee."
Isaiah 41:13. Let us remember the wonderful example of faithfulness that we have in the ancient worthies and in the apostles and in our brethren. Let us remember to consider, as Paul suggests, to consider him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Why should we do this? Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Hebrews 12:2-3. And remember, dear friends, we have trials and difficulties, and if we do not always overcome, remember that we can come to him for succor and strength. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly, sister, full of confidence. And again, Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. And again, Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Philippians 4:13. And above all, the words from our Master as we close. The Father himself loveth you. John 16:27. So, dear sister, and if there are any others in the audience who would like to take the opportunity to symbolize their consecration, they may come forth. We would like to ask you, if you will rise, please. Have you repented of sin with such restitution as ye are able? And are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the basis of your justification? Have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers that you possess, talent, money, time, influence, all to the Lord to be used faithful in his service, even unto death? On the basis of these confessions, we acknowledge you as a member of the household of faith, and we give to you, as such, the right hand of fellowship